Well, good afternoon once again, everyone, and welcome to this very special, again, double Sabbath day, a weekly Sabbath, also the annual occasion of the Day of Atonement. As we begin to consider this day, I think it might be good to kind of put it in a little bit of context. As the day of as the time that is represented by the Day of Atonement begins to dawn, the world will be smoldering, recovering from its most difficult time of destruction and chaos in the history of mankind. The nations, especially the nation of Israel, Ephraim, Manasseh in particular, will be decimated. We're told that only a remnant will return. One prophecy says that 1,000 go out and 100 return. When Jesus Christ returns, He will crush the Gentile nations, as we saw in Daniel 2, as we were reviewing that on the Feast of Trumpets. Jesus will crush the Gentile nations and will scatter them like chaff in the wind, reducing them to dust. The earth itself will be so poisoned and so desolate by the time these events have all transpired that unless Jesus had come back to rescue them, mankind would not survive. It's a grim picture. But the world, as we know it, as we know from prophecy, will have come through a very grim time. The world will be reeling from what it's been through and looking for answers, looking for some stability. Of course, those who in this age had been faithful to their calling and faithful to Jesus Christ will have been resurrected or changed at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. They will have already taken their place in God's kingdom. Let's call that us. We are those who have that opportunity. And so when these events conclude, when the events leading up to the time of that the Day of Atonement represents conclude, then we will have taken our place in God's kingdom. Exactly what that means, we don't know. It means we'll be spirit beings, we'll be glorified as the bodies that are the glorified bodies of resurrection. What will we do? What will it be like? What will life become? We don't know exactly what that all means, but one thing is for sure, there will not be much time to celebrate. There won't be much time to sit back and pat ourselves on the back for having arrived safely in God's kingdom. Because at that moment, the work of saving mankind is just beginning. In this age, there are a few that God has called, He calls them first fruits, who will be in that kingdom initially when Jesus returns. But we know that Jesus Christ died to reconcile the whole world to God. And the whole world has not yet had that opportunity. By far, the majority of the work of bringing mankind into God's family will be accomplished in the millennium and in the time of the White Throne Judgment. The work of saving mankind is just about to get underway. When we met on the Feast of Trumpets, I gave a sermon in which I described the Day of Trumpets as representing a transition from Satan's age to God's kingdom. The difficult times that must take place in order for the system of Satan to be dismantled, so that it can be replaced. As we consider the meaning of the Day of Atonement, we recognize that this day also represents part of that transition, part of what needs to happen so that we can get from here to there. Things that need to take place so that that kingdom of God can be established. There are three elements in particular regarding the Day of Atonement that I want to emphasize today. That brings us to the title of the sermon. The title is Repentance, Forgiveness, and Removal. Repentance, forgiveness, and removal. Those are elements that we find described regarding the observance of the Day of Atonement in Old Covenant times, and also that will be fulfilled when the Day of Atonement itself is fulfilled in the future. Let's begin by reviewing a little bit of history of the observance of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 23. Of course, we must read from this chapter as we're having this observance of the annual Holy Day. This is where they're listed in order. And so we find instructions regarding the observance of the Day of Atonement. I'm not going to read everything leading up to it. We've reviewed those sections earlier. We'll begin in verse 26, which talks about the Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It should be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." We do note that the description of this holy day kind of matches the tone of the day. I mentioned that it has kind of a grim setting as we look at the observance of the day, the fulfillment of the day in the future. And the description of the day is not grim, but it's very solemn. This day is one that's approached in a very serious manner. First of all, it involves the afflicting of our souls. It involves something that is happening to us that's not comfortable, that's not easy or pleasant. And there's quite an emphasis here, more so than on the other Sabbaths that are listed, that we must not do any work and that we must afflict our souls. And if anyone does not do those things, there is a serious penalty. So this is a day that is emphasized to be particularly somber and serious in its tone. We might think, well, you know, that just kind of doesn't fit with all the rest of the feast days. How do you call this a feast? If you go back and take a look at the Hebrew word that is translated feast, verse 1, for example, the feasts of the Lord, the same word is used throughout. The meaning of that word is a sacred or appointed time. We associate feast with celebration and lots of food and relaxation and a really good time. And some of the days that we observe have that tone about them. For example, Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles are both harvest feasts, and they're described as being times when we should fully enjoy the blessings, the physical blessings that God has given to us. But the Day of Atonement is described in a very different way. The Day of Atonement is a day, it's a sacred and appointed time, it's a feast, it's a time when God has gathered us together for a holy convocation, and here we are. But it's a very different tone. It has a serious and somber overtone to it. The word atonement is used at least four times in these verses. It's certainly the key, the central thought of this day. The Hebrew word atonement means to cover or appease or ransom. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word. Now, when we consider that that represents God dealing with sin, then we see that through this ransom, or through this appeasement, by the covering that this provides, that then allows us to be at one with God. It brings us into that relationship with Him. But the word itself means to cover, to appease, or to ransom. On this day, we're told to afflict our souls. And as we've heard, as we know, this means, among other things, to fast. It's a Hebrew expression. It doesn't translate specifically or directly into English really well, but it's well understood that the phrase afflict your soul means to fast. It means to refrain from both food and water or beverage. But to afflict your soul has a larger meaning as well. It goes beyond just a matter of not having food or drink. And I thought this was discussed very well in the sermonette. It has to do with our heart. It has to do with our attitude. In a larger sense, afflicting our soul has to do with taking on an attitude of humility and repentance. We recognize the need for sin to be dealt with, and we repent, and we, in a humble way, seek God's intervention. Now, I say we, because that's how we view sin now. But I also want to remind you that as we look ahead to when this day is fulfilled, it's not we who will be having this experience. We will be in the kingdom. We will be God's children, born by resurrection. And so, someone is going to have that experience. And that's what our prophetic view of the Day of Atonement is about. To recognize that there will be those who will come to deal with their sin, who will afflict their souls in humility and in repentance, who will recognize their sins need to be covered. But I'm getting way ahead of the story. Afflicting our soul then, and certainly we recognize that in our lives now in particular, that means to appear or approach God with deep humility and repentance. The Kyle and Delitzsch commentary says that the Hebrew means to bow down or humble oneself by restraining from earthly appetites. In other words, by not eating or drinking, by not taking in nourishment, then we express that humility. And it doesn't take very long, does it, for a fast to make us feel very humble. You've missed two meals. Poor little babies. But that's difficult. It doesn't, and we wouldn't, you know, the third meal is coming. It would just be a little bit later. But when we fast for 24 hours, we miss all of two meals. It doesn't seem like it should be that big a deal, but we understand very quickly how much we depend on that nourishment and that refreshment that we get. Fasting itself is a humbling experience, although certainly it's a matter of choosing to be humble before God. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. I know that Mr. Horchak covered this in the sermon that we saw on video last week. I won't spend much time here, but just a couple of highlights to point out something in particular. This ceremony that we're going to review here very briefly, which was part of the Day of Atonement every year for the Israelites, this ceremony shows three aspects, and that's what we're considering as part of the theme of the message today. It shows these three aspects: repentance, forgiveness, and removal. Notice them as we go through. Verse 5 says that the high priest shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And he'll offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and for his house. Verse 7, he'll take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. So there are two young goats, kids, which means a goat in its first year, a small young goat, and a bull were chosen to be part of the ceremony. The bull was a sin offering on behalf of the high priest and his family. Verse 15 shows us that the young goat, the young kid, is an offering on behalf of the nation. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place and for the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So we find that there are two sacrifices involved here. One is a bull, and the other is a young goat, a young kid. I find it at least interesting that the sacrifice that served as atonement for the entire nation of Israel was one little goat. It's a young goat at that, in its first year, a kid. Now, a kid is a goat is a playful and lovable little critter. When they're that young, they're almost, they could be a house pet if you'd let them. They're just very, very attached to people. But this one little, see, God is not bloodthirsty. He doesn't require blood to roll in a river down in front of the altar to cover the sins of the people. One goat is significant, is fulfills that significance of the atonement, the covering that God will provide for his people. And the people then are focused on their sin, and they're focused on the need for forgiveness or for something to be done to deal with and provide for them in their sin. And so we find already the sense of repentance and of forgiveness. The people are to be repentant. Now I know that Israel never fully experienced much repentance. They had occasional revivals, so to speak, and for the most part, they didn't really grasp or fulfill that significance of this day. But it did bring them to recognize their sins. And you'll note that even today, the Jewish community, the Orthodox Jews who observe this day, are very focused on sin and on the need to, for that sin to be forgiven. So it is the reason for the sacrifice and the reason for this very special ceremony that takes place. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a fit or suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land. So this goat then pictures the removal of sin and of guilt. It is dispatched, sent away, borne on the head of this other young goat. How is it that this goat can be said to be responsible for all the sins and all the iniquities of Israel? How is it that that responsibility is upon the goat? Now, we know that we are each responsible for our own actions and that we must repent. We have all sinned and we have earned the death penalty. But there's something deeper than that that this ceremony represents. It goes to a deeper level of responsibility, and it presents or places the responsibility for the difficulties, the sins of Israel, someplace else. How is it that something or someone else is responsible for sin, for what we do? Well, let's consider. Go with me, first of all, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In this chapter, Jesus has a couple of different arguments with Pharisees. and they're disagreeing on a number of things, but it comes down to a question of Jesus Christ identifying who they're part of, who it is that is their father. See, they accused Jesus, verse 41, of being born of fornication. In other words, of being illegitimate, of not having a father. Sure that it was something that he lived with his entire life as a man because of the circumstance of his birth, and that was an accusation made against him. The Jews claimed in verse 39, first of all, that Abraham was their father. And in verse 41, they said, "We have one father, that is God." So they were trying to show their superiority to Jesus Christ because they were righteous. They were descendants of Abraham, and they looked to God as their father. Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. If your father is God, then we're brothers, and you would welcome me, and you would recognize that we have the same father. Verse 43. So then, why do you not understand my speech? We have an expression kind of like that. You know, if you're trying to tell somebody that the answer is not what they want to hear, and if they're not going to get their way, you might get exasperated and say, "Well, what do you not understand about the word no?" Okay, well, that's pretty much what Jesus was saying here. What is it about what I'm saying that you don't get? What don't you understand about what I'm saying? And then he answers his own question and says, "Well, it's because you're not able to listen to my word. You're not willing to hear what I have to say. You're not willing to accept what I have to say." And here's the reason why. Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources or his own character, for he is a liar and the father of it." Their father was not Abraham. Their father was not God. Their father was the devil. Your father is the one who teaches what kind of person you should be. A father teaches his children how to think, how to act, how to respond. Jesus was telling them that Satan, the devil had taught them what they had learned, how they taught them their behavior. They had not learned from Abraham, they had not learned from God. "You've learned," Jesus says, "about life from your father, the devil. And your father is the one who from the beginning was a murderer and a liar." All right, so let's consider for a few moments the beginning. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis, the third chapter. Now, remember, as we're going through here, we want to identify why it is that someone else is responsible, carries the guilt or the burden of the sins of the people. Genesis 3, I'm not going to read it all, you're familiar with it. Adam and Eve had been placed in the garden. They were told what to eat, what not to eat. And the serpent, it says, approached the woman and asked her what it was that they were not to eat. She said, "Well, we can eat of every tree except one. And God told us if we eat of it, then we'll die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." There's the lie. A total, complete, absolute contradiction of what God had said. You will not die if you eat of that tree. And besides that, God's holding out on you. Because God knows that if you go ahead and eat of that tree, then some really good things are going to happen to you. You're not going to die. You're going to have wisdom. You're going to be able to make choices of your own. You don't have to listen to what he is telling you. You can have your own independence. And so the woman saw that the tree was good. She realized, yeah, that sounds good. Now I know the rest of the story. Now someone finally came along and has given us the whole picture here. So she saw that it was good. And a tree that was desirable, was pleasant to the eyes. You know, I wonder if when God first pointed out that tree to Adam, and then he said, if you eat that tree, you'll die that same day. I wonder if he was a little bit afraid of that tree. Should have been. Should have been something he wouldn't, you know, if you knew that, wouldn't you just kind of mark a little territory, not go anywhere near it, maybe not even look at it? It would be a frightening thing to even consider. But now, this serpent comes along, and he explains, oh, this really is a good tree. It'll make you wise. It'll make you every bit as smart as God himself is. You don't have to listen to what he has to say. It's a beautiful, wonderful tree. And she saw that it was desirable, pleasant to the eyes. And so she and Adam ate from the tree. Romans 5 verse 12 says that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. This is the beginning. This is the time that Jesus was talking about. Now Satan here is both a liar and a murderer because he knew the truth was what God had said in the first place. And that if he could trick them into eating that tree, then he had in effect murdered them by putting them in that position that now they were under the death penalty because of the lie that he had told to them in such a convincing way. But I want to think about something kind of curious about this serpent. Turn back, or we'll have to turn probably, just to chapter 1, verse 31. Genesis 1, verse 31. This is a summary statement made at the end of the creation that is recorded in chapter 1. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. God stood back, so to speak, and kind of took in, gazed at his handiwork, all that had been accomplished in this creation. And he said, it was very good. There was nothing wrong with what God had created. But we just saw in chapter 3 that there was evil in the garden. There was an evil, lying, murdering snake in the garden. Did God just kind of overlook that? Did he not think about it? Did he not consider it? The serpent was already there. The serpent was an evil creature, couldn't be described as being good. Where did he come from? Where did the serpent come from? We also should note that the serpent was not part of the creation that God was surveying. He looked at that creation and it was all good. The serpent was not part of that creation. But why was he there? Where did he come from? Well, the Bible is kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. And you take the box and you dump out all 10,000 pieces on the coffee table and you start sorting through them to see how it all is going to fit together. So let's look at a section of scripture that helps us understand this piece of the puzzle. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, we'll find here a tragic story of a beautiful and powerful being that was created perfectly suited to fulfill a special role in God's plan. But by its own choice, it became evil and corrupt. Ezekiel chapter 28. Verse 1, it begins the chapter, the prophecy here, speaking to the prince of Tyre. Tyre was a coastal city just north of the northern border of Israel. It gained its wealth through trade and commerce. and it is used in Scripture to represent a pagan Gentile power that is proud and arrogant because of its wealth. And there were some particular prophecies that were made against the city of Tyre. But in a sense, it also represents this system of wealth and of commerce that is part of the world. But it begins addressing the Prince of Tyre. Notice, however, in verse 11, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now, the king, of course, has greater power than the prince. The king is the true power or source of full power within the nation. And so the king of Tyre is someone who is superior to the prince of Tyre. In fact, as we read the next several verses, we see that the king of Tyre is not a man at all. We see that by the way that the king of Tyre is described, but it represents a far greater power. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. The seal of perfection. Well, let's continue on. We'll come back and we'll review some of these thoughts. But first of all, we want to establish that this is not talking about a human being. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. So this is not talking about a man. This is talking about a spirit being, a holy anointed, an anointed cherub that was to be at the throne of God. So back up to the beginning of the description, it says that this being was the seal of perfection. The seal of perfection is a phrase that means it was the model of perfection. Everything about it was perfectly complete and entire. The word perfect means to be entire or to be complete. We're not talking about the moral character qualities of this being. We're talking about its appearance and the way it was created. It was created in a way that was entire and complete. And it was the epitome of that complete creation. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Wisdom means skill. Have wisdom is to be skilled. To be capable and good at making decisions and at doing what is necessary to be done. That's a definition of wisdom. So this being was very skilled, and it was created to be perfectly fit or capable of accomplishing or the task or the responsibilities that would be given to it. So, again, we realize that the perfection and the wisdom that are described here are not the character or the nature of this being, but it is speaking of its skill and its ability, and that it did not lack anything that was necessary to fulfill its purpose. It was a beautiful creature. The words in verse 13 are an attempt to put into our vocabulary the beauty of this creature. Every precious stone was in your covering. And it lists several precious and semi-precious stones. And it just says, again, it's an expression of trying to describe how spectacular and beautiful and appealing this creature was. It says that the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes are mentioned here. Pipes refers to the setting of a gemstone. It's the part of the jewelry in which the gemstone is set. And so describes the beauty of the entire, of the features of this creature. It says that the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you. The word timbrels simply means a tambourine. Tambourine is, I guess, sort of a musical instrument. It's not much of one. I can play a tambourine. But it's an instrument that's used to kind of as a percussion to express the rhythm of a piece of music. And it would be useful when people are dancing and are celebrating. It shows a hint of enthusiasm and being happy and positive. It's a comedian named Steve Martin, and he said that it's impossible to be sad when you're playing a banjo. And I would say tambourine is kind of the same kind of thing. The tambourine is something that people use or play or as part of music in some way when it's a celebration, when it's a dance, when it's something that's being, that people are enthusiastic and positive and happy about. So this creature, if we try to piece together the clues we have here, was first of all absolutely perfectly suited and exactly capable of doing what it was designed for. It was beautiful in appearance, spectacular, beyond words that we can really find to describe. And it apparently had a very positive, happy, uplifted personality. Maybe illustrated by the tambourine or the timbrel that was part of the creation of this being. So, it really gives us the picture of someone or of something that was designed that's just really very special and something that was part of the pinnacle of God's creation. We don't know exactly when this creation would have taken place. It is a created being. We find that here at the end of verse 13. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. This is a created being. This is an angelic being. And it was something that was designed and given life and created on a spiritual level. We don't know when that kind of creation took place. We know that it took place before the physical universe was created, because in Job 38, verse 7, we see that the sons of God celebrated when the physical universe was created. It says that they sang for joy. And who knows? Maybe this creature that we're reading about here was right at the very front of that celebration, dancing and playing the tambourine, expressing the excitement and the joy of God taking that step forward in creating now the physical universe so that he could go on to create man. Of course, that leads us to a whole bunch of questions we can't answer. When did this take place? How long before man was created did it take place? What was the purpose of all of these, of the angelic beings? How long did God and the Word live by themselves before they created the angels? The point is there is a whole different dimension. There's a spirit creation and a spirit world that we don't understand. And by the way, we can't understand, so we shouldn't try. But it's something that's beyond what God has created for us. It's something that he has created on a different level, a different dimension. And that's what this being was part of. Verse 14, it says, "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created." Again, this is a spectacular and special creature or being that was created to serve at the throne of God and was complete and perfect in every aspect of its existence. Verse 16, "Till iniquity was found in you." Till iniquity was found in you. Iniquity, of course, means wickedness or evil, perverseness. Iniquity was found in you. It's important to realize or to emphasize that the being was not created with iniquity. There was no hint of iniquity in this being when it was created. It was created in a sense, in a way that was beautiful and was without any flaw. It was complete. There was no iniquity in this being before it was found. The Hebrew word translated found means to acquire. In other words, this was something that this spirit being did itself. It found, it acquired, it established within itself wickedness and iniquity. Now, some would say that God created iniquity because he created this being. That's not true. God did not create evil. He did not create iniquity. It was perfect when God created it. It was beautiful. At some point, this being itself acquired wickedness and a perverse character. Something about, again, about this angelic or spirit world that we don't understand, but it is evident from this example. Also, we find a hint in Revelation 12 that this being took with it, when iniquity was found in it, it took with it one third of the angels in rebellion against God. The angels made a choice. The angels decided whether they would obey God and be faithful to him or whether they would rebel against him. God does not create machines, at least on this level, in terms of angels or in terms of human beings. God could have avoided all the difficulty that followed from the sin or the iniquity of this being by simply not allowing it the capacity to become evil. God could have done that. But then what he would have created would have been a machine, a robot, a computer. Would not have had any character, personality, wouldn't have had any individuality. It would not have chosen to be what it is. Now, we understand that we have the opportunity to make choices, and ultimately we choose whether to obey God. But it's apparent that angels had that same choice. Again, we don't know how that was presented to them or what they were told, how they understood it, how they dealt with it. But they made a choice. And this being chose to allow iniquity to develop in its mind and heart. God creates beings that have freedom of choice. He sees it in the angels and he does with us. I think of it this way. God is creating a family, not a factory. God could have lined up a whole warehouse full of machines, but he wants a family. He wants individuals within that family who have the freedom of choice and have chosen to be as he is. At any rate, this being acquired iniquity. How did that happen? Well, again, we don't know, but verse 16 may give us some little bit of a hint. It says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. This being apparently had a great deal of responsibility. It was busy. It was doing its job. It was doing its work. The abundance of trading may represent how involved it was in whatever the business or the responsibilities that it had. And along the way, as it carried out its responsibilities, it apparently lost its trust in God, began to disagree with God, and began to be filled with pride and arrogance and to reject what God was doing. Something about what it was doing, the activities it was involved in, led to it becoming filled with violence. And it says, you sinned. I think that's kind of an interesting statement as well. Sin, we know, is the transgression of God's law. We have been given law that we are to obey. God expects us to follow. And if we violate that law, then we've sinned. The spirit world also has law that it lives by. Now, probably slightly different than the kind of law we have. I'm sure that there are a lot of similar principles, but because it's all based on God's mind and God's character. But I don't know that the angelic world, the spirit world, has to worry too much about adultery or maybe even breaking the Sabbath. There are certain laws that are there for us that fit a human situation. But there were laws that were given to these spirit beings, and where there's no law, there's no sin. That's what Paul said. So they violated God's law. They did something that they knew he did something he knew he was not supposed to do. He sinned. Therefore, it says, I will cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Verse 17 goes on to describe the pride that this being developed in its heart. It was lifted up because of its beauty and corrupted because of its wisdom or its skills. And for that, it would be ultimately removed. It was sent, dispatched away from God's throne. Isaiah 14 tells a little more of the story. Isaiah 14, a little different aspect of the story. Here we find the circumstances would lead us to conclude it's the same being that's being spoken of. And it was, verse 12, as it begins, how have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you were cut down. You said in your heart, I will ascend and exalt my throne above the stars of God. The same being who is described here, and it tells a little different aspect of this being rebelled against God and decided to even try to ascend to exalt himself above the throne of God, to take over the throne of God. The spirit being's name is Lucifer, as we see here in verse 12. Lucifer's efforts to overthrow God, we see both in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, led to him being cast away from or out of the throne of God. Luke 10:18, Jesus makes an interesting comment, kind of in passing. He's talking to the disciples, and they're describing how they're amazed that the demons are subject to them when they use the name of Jesus Christ. This is Luke 10:17. And Jesus says in Luke 10:18, he said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. When Satan or Lucifer rebelled and was cast out of heaven, Jesus said, well, he witnessed that event when Satan was cast away. He was removed from the presence of God because of his rebellion. Now, again, we can't judge God for what he decided to do or how he decided to do it, but we can at least speculate that God at that point could have taken this being that had rebelled, Lucifer, had become his adversary, which is what Satan means, and he could have locked Satan away right then. He could have just taken Satan and removed him from the scene because he had rebelled, he had rejected God, he had sinned against him, he had tried to overtake his throne. God could have set Satan aside at that moment, and Satan would never have been a factor again. But God decided to do it differently. Instead of restraining Satan at that time, God apparently allowed this being, Lucifer, who would become Satan, to continue in his original responsibility. The word Lucifer, the name Lucifer, means light bringer, shining one, or morning star. This gives us a little bit of an indication of what the responsibility that Lucifer was perfectly created to do. Light bearer or shining one or morning star. Lucifer was apparently created a beautiful and charismatic being with great teaching skills whose job it was going to be to help mankind learn about God. He was going to bring light. He was going to bring truth and righteousness, which is what light represents. It seems that it was the purpose that God had to use Lucifer to be one who would be a teacher of what God would be bringing to and teaching mankind. But instead of locking Satan away, or Lucifer away at the time of his initial rebellion, God decided to allow Satan to continue, and he was cast back to the earth, where he has continued to exercise his great power and his skill, not to support God, but to oppose God, to be the adversary of God, to try to build his own kingdom. Again, you kind of try to maybe fill in the lines with the between the lines with some speculation. Perhaps Satan had a better idea. Satan, Lucifer, felt he knew a better way to do this. And he wanted things to be done according to what he thought would be the right way. God, of course, would not allow that, and so Satan rebelled against it. And when Satan was cast back down to the earth, give him a chance to try to do things his way, to try to do things in a way that would be in opposition to what God was doing. If Satan had been locked away immediately after that initial rebellion, then he probably would not have learned that lesson, that his way doesn't work, that God's way is the way that does work. John chapter 12, verse 30. See, this is the being that God holds responsible. And this is how he came to have that burden of responsibility. This was a being that was created to be a perfect, the very seal of perfection, the epitome of perhaps God's spiritual creation, with a great responsibility and the wisdom and the skill to fulfill that responsibility perfectly. But instead, he allowed iniquity within himself. Instead, he became God's adversary, opposed God, and even tried to exalt himself above God. And when he was cast back down to the earth, he carried out that, he continued that plan to try to defeat God, now by deceiving the people that God placed on the earth. But God allowed Satan, God allowed this being to continue in that capacity. John chapter 12, Jesus here is speaking just before he was crucified. He says in verse 27 that he was very troubled. He was very anxious about what was about to happen because of the responsibility that he had in being in the crucifixion and all that was necessary for him to fulfill that. But verse 31, Jesus says regarding the successful completion of his crucifixion that the judgment of this, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan was allowed to be the ruler of this world, to be the God of this world. And he was allowed to try to carry out his plan. But as far as Jesus is concerned, that plan of Satan is already defeated by the successful completion of the crucifixion. God allowed Satan to have a lot of effect on the earth, to deceive all the nations. He allowed that to continue. But he never relinquished his overall control of the earth. He never relinquished his plan to Satan. Ephesians chapter 1. While Satan has had certain control, and in the future he will have even greater control in the near future, in the way that he will affect the nations, in the way that he will attack God's people, Jesus Christ has maintained his control. Ephesians chapter 1, kind of breaking into the middle here of talking about the power that God has invested in Jesus Christ. He raised him from the dead, verse 20, and seated him at his right hand, at God's right hand in the heavenly places. And described Jesus, verse 21, as being far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet. Jesus Christ has authority over every aspect of the creation, including those spirit beings that are referred to by the phrase principality and power and dominion. Those are phrases, that's a phrase that refers to the Satan's world, to the angelic world. Christ rules over that as well as over all of the creation. So Jesus Christ has never relinquished his responsibility or his control of the plan of God, even though Satan was allowed to be the god of this world and to make his effort to destroy the people of God and the plan of God. So this is the being that will take responsibility for his actions. It is represented as part of the Day of Atonement, that this being will have placed upon himself the responsibility that he rightly has earned for what he has done, for his rejection of God and of his plan, for his rejection of his own opportunity and as a part of the plan that God was working, and as his, that he will be held responsible for all that he has done to try to destroy what God has planned to do. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, again, gives us a little bit of consolation as well. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Just one of the summary concluding statements that Paul makes as he wraps up this letter to the Romans. He says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Satan's going to be given even more freedom in the time to come during the tribulation, during the time when God will allow him to persecute his church. But ultimately, Jesus Christ, as I said, has never relinquished his control. Jesus Christ is in charge of the plan of God. He has defeated Satan already by his crucifixion, by his perfect life as a man, his death and resurrection. He has maintained that control even to this day, and there will come a time when Jesus Christ will return, and he will crush Satan. And he'll crush Satan, it says, under your feet shortly. Satan will be defeated by the power of God, not by any power that we would have, but maybe, as we might put it, we'll have the opportunity to dance on his grave. He'll be crushed under our feet. And God will give him the reward, the punishment that he rightly deserves. Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Wonder what kind of a chain is used to bind a powerful spirit being. Again, it's probably poetic language, but also just a part of this, of the spirit world that we don't understand. That he will be bound. He will be, locked away and bound 4,000 years, cast into the bottomless pit, set a seal upon him so that he should not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are finished. That's kind of a phrase that has caused some question as well. Why is it that Satan will be released? Why will he yet be having an opportunity to deceive the nations? Well, drop down to verse 7, we see what happens to him at the end of that time. But how is it that Satan will be released? What's the reason for that? Think about Lucifer again, just for a moment. Under perfect circumstances, with no one to tempt him, no one to lead him astray except his own thoughts and his own mind, his own heart, his own feelings of pride. Lucifer, under those perfect circumstances, rebelled against God. Iniquity was found in him because Lucifer had that freedom of choice. Well, during the millennium, as odd as it might seem to us, there will be people who, without any other influence from Satan or from any other evil source, will make the choice to rebel against God. That will happen in the millennium. Again, we shake our heads and think, well, how could that possibly be? But God is not going to force, even under those ideal circumstances, himself upon mankind. People will make their own individual choices. And some will choose to rebel. And when the 1,000 years have finished, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, representing those who have rejected God. And he'll gather them to battle. It won't take Satan very long to find those of like mind. Those who, just as he did, even though the circumstances seem to be ideal and seem to be perfect, have chosen to reject God's kingdom, to reject Jesus Christ. And he'll gather them together, and this will be a favor that Satan does for God, so to speak. He can gather all these malcontents into one place so that they can be destroyed. He's released for a short time, and we don't know how long it takes him to gather these people and to bring them to battle or to attack the beloved city, as it says in verse 9. But it just shows that God allows choice. If people or spirits choose to rebel against him, they will be punished. They will pay the price. And that regardless of the seemingly perfect circumstances, some will make that choice. Some will choose, because God has allowed that as a possibility. The devil, verse 10, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, or we understand, it should say that where they were cast. And they, this is they refers to Satan and his demons, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan will finally meet his final, the word is fate, but his final judgment. He finally will be cast away, cast out permanently. There are some who think that God is cruel for doing such a thing. Poor little Satan. Going to be out there being tormented forever. And they have this sympathy for him, and they try to come up with theories for how he could repent, or theories for how God, he could be destroyed and not have to live for eternity. And those, I wonder who started that idea. That God was mean to poor little Satan. We simply understand what the Bible says, that the fate of those who rebelled against him, and that includes his demons. Matthew 9, verse 29, when a demon was cast out by Jesus Christ, it approached him and it said, "Had you come to torment us before our time?" They know. They know that that time of torment is coming. To some extent, that's what this Day of Atonement is about. We see that the elements that we talked about at the beginning that are evident in the Old Covenant observance of the Day of Atonement are eventually completely fulfilled during the time that the Day of Atonement represents. We find the repentance of the nations. They have been brought to their knees by the circumstances of the Day of the Lord and of the Great Tribulation. The people are looking for and desperately in need of their God, and they come to him in repentance. They are forgiven. Jesus Christ is willing to apply that sacrifice. God the Father is, that Jesus Christ was crucified to reconcile all of mankind. So when they sincerely seek repentance, they will be forgiven. And we find also, ultimately, the removal of this being who has caused such devastation and such agony and such pain throughout mankind's history. So, the Day of Atonement, frankly, represents a very somber and a very serious time. It follows a very painful, chaotic time. And it's a time when the world is just beginning to come out of the fog of the delusion that Satan has caused. It is a different kind of day. It is a day to afflict our soul. It is a day for us to consider repentance, a day for us to consider the kind of a fast that God would be pleased with, and a day for us to ask God to give us the strength to avoid Satan, that he be removed from our lives for now. But we look forward to a time of complete fulfillment, when the world will finally be rid of Satan, and they will, through repentance and forgiveness, be able to establish that relationship with God, and then, the salvation and the work of the salvation of mankind can begin as a result of that repentance and forgiveness and removal. Well, I just want to make a couple of comments as we wrap up today. I know that in the next day or so, most of us will be on our way, leaving to on our travel to the Feast of Tabernacles sites. I know I'll see some of you in Lake Harmony, at Lake Harmony. See some of you at the feast site in Lake Harmony. Others of you going to other feast sites. My wife and I are hoping or planning to leave tomorrow morning sometime. It'll be on our way. We're going to take a couple of days on our way out to relax a little bit as we head over to Lake Harmony for the feast. I know that others of you are anxious to be on your way as well. I would think right now you're looking forward to two things. Dinner tonight and backing out of the driveway on Tuesday morning or whatever it is, you'll be off on your way to the feast. It's a special time of year, and I think know that God wants us to truly enjoy it and to anticipate it, to benefit from it in every way. So as we all are on our way, please again remember those who will not be able to attend a feast site. Keep them in mind. Keep them in your thoughts and prayers. We know that that can be a disappointing time, and we want to ask for God's special blessing upon them. During the feast, again, remember to continue to pray for God's blessing on all of the feast sites and all of God's people as they're observing that special time, and that all will be able to have a very special and meaningful time of rejoicing. So travel carefully, travel prayerfully and have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. We look forward to seeing everyone back here again 2 weeks from today.